concluding remarks of Revelation 14. Very difficult, very challenging portion of Scripture. Brings us to a very sobering moment in history. Brings us to a very sobering moment in the future. As John was given this revelation 2,000 years ago, and yet it has not been fulfilled. It's one of those few things of Scripture that we await, that we look ahead, and we can point to with accuracy, saying it is yet coming. So Lord, for us as a church this morning, may we reconcile our relationship with you if we're somehow sitting on the fence. May we stop doing that now and jump right into your arms. And Lord, if there's anybody who is just so outside and away from you, not knowing you, Lord, may this morning cause them to run into the everlasting arms of their great God and Savior. And it's in his name we pray now, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Revelation 14, we conclude the chapter this morning in verses 14 to 20. We've been here in a series, didn't intend it to be a series, but it turned out to be a series of teachings entitled Heavenly Visions Make for Earthly Announcements. And this is an amazing thing. Have you ever, maybe I'm just speaking to the guys. I know I'm speaking to some of the girls here, maybe a few of them, but have you ever gone out shooting? You know, guys, we're funny. We get shotguns and we just blow things up. You know, you get pumpkins and hay bales and you just blow them up because that's because we're guys. But then the girls go out there. Does anybody shoot pistols or handguns? I mean, it's just, you bunch of redneck. Look at all you people. It's just fun. And you might say, Pastor, I had such a different image of you. Well, that's your problem. But I'm telling you, it's just fun. And so it was a little while ago where we all went out after a Sunday. A bunch of us got together and we just went and blew stuff up. And just kaboom, 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 you know. And then the girls come out there. I know my daughters, they love to shoot. They come out there and they just, and they got their pistols and they're just perfect shots. You know, a little dainty thing and ping in the little pumpkin right between the eyes, you know. And it's like, oh, man, not a guy, not us. It's just kaboom, you know. Well, as we come to Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20, there is a barrage of angelic messengers that have been given a detail and they execute it, and it is quite amazing to what we're looking at regarding these events of the future. Just to bring you up to where we're at last time, very quickly, Revelation chapter 14 is an interesting chapter in that it is a parenthetical chapter, meaning it's inserted by God in the midst of the revelation, but it is in non-chronological order, meaning this, verses 1 through 5 were the events that follow the Great Tribulation period, the ending events. That was verses 1 through 5. The second phase of the book, or the chapter, I should say, is in verses 6 and 7, and that's the events that complete the tribulation period. Certain events that regard its closure or its closing. Verses 8 to 13 were the events that make up the tribulation period in what it consists of. And then now verses 14 to 20 are the events after the tribulation period. Meaning this, if you're a note taker, and I hope all of you are, that verses 14 to 20 describe to us the judgment of God at the end of the tribulation period revealed upon earth. And this is serious stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you right now, for the next 45 minutes, where we're plowing right now, you can go buy tons of books. I've got them. And these are chapters, and these verses, 14 to 20, specifically, are pretty much skimmed over because it's not popular stuff. You don't preach verses 14 to 20 if you're going to build a church in size. People don't want to hear it. But it's a fact. What is revealed here will come, if we like it or not. Now remember, I want to preface our study this morning by saying, if you don't like what you're going to be hearing in a moment, you don't have to be involved in it. You can opt out of it by trusting in Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? If you don't hear anything else for the rest of the day, hear that. If you don't like what the Bible says about this event and that event, oh, that's going to be scary. Oh, I don't want to be involved in that. Or, oh, what a horrific thing. Then do something about it. Don't be involved in it. And I'm specifically talking about the judgment of God that is coming. We love in this church to tell you about the grace and the mercy of God. But now we come to a portion of Scripture where, listen, grace and mercy has now been expired. It is the time, the closing moments of the great tribulation period when Jesus Christ comes out of heaven in the great second coming. And he will execute judgment upon the earth. And that's what we're studying today. It comes, by the way, the Revelation, verses 14 to 20. It comes to the Apostle John when he hears it from heaven. I love this. Make note of it. He hears voices. They're not angelic voices. They're not apostolic voices. They're not human voices. But it's none other than the voice of God. But watch this carefully. Look back with me just a moment back to verse 13. Where it says there, when John hears these voices, that there are two personalities speaking. And I hope you remember in our study last time, it says this. Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. That's the voice from heaven. We know theologically that's the voice of the Father speaking. We studied that last time together. You can get the CD and listen to it. Then listen to what happens after that. Yes, says the Spirit. And in your Bible, that's a capital S. Some of your newer versions took the liberty, and it's justifiable because it's accurately so. Holy Spirit. Yes, says the Holy Spirit. That they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. You've got the voice of God the Father coming from heaven. John hears that. And then you hear this almost exuberant, he can't hold it back, Holy Spirit's expression, yes! Blessed are those who are now rest from their labors. He's specifically speaking about those Christians who are tribulation saint believers. That is, those who came to Christ during the tribulation period. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But herein we see the grace of God poured out upon his people who at that future time will... Unlike you and I, we are called right now to live for Christ. They will be called to die for Christ. And so this is very good news. Imagine this. You and I are sitting here in safety and in freedom, and we thank God for that. Your Bible, imagine today if you know, in an hour the rapture happens. Wham! And your Bibles are left here on the scattered among the church floor. And people come in and pick them up, and they're wondering what's going on, and the news is trying to figure out what happened, and all the New Agers are trying to say, you know, it was this huge harmonic convergence, and something took them away, and all this. They're going to try to explain everything away. At some point in time, people are going to pick up the Bible. Imagine your Bible. If it happened today, if the church was taken away today into heaven, someone's going to pick up the Bible. They're going to read. And they're going to come to this portion of Scripture, verse 13, and say, wow, God says that he's with us. He knows that we're going to die for our faith. He calls us blessed who do die for our faith. And we don't have to lose hope. We can be strong. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, because you will walk in the way and the witness of the Lord, I will be with you. And by the way, when you die, you will rest from your labors. That's a great victory term. And the tribulation saints will rejoice in someday reading this. You and I sit here and say, okay, whatever, because it doesn't apply to us right now in this room. Verse 13. It's interesting to note this, that when you consider Scripture, and when you consider when God speaks of his saints, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this moment on. Keep this in mind. I think maybe all of you know this, but I remind this in your heart. There are three dispensations, you can put it. There are three categories of saints referred to in the Bible. Number one is the Old Testament saints, from Adam all the way out to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. Jesus said so. From Adam to John the Baptist, that's the Old Testament dispensation of believers. Then you've got the church age believers, or the church age saints, of which you are the church for the last 2,000 years. That is the second category of saints. And then you have the third category of saints, and that is what we call the tribulation saints, or the tribulation believers. That's why in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 21, the Bible says there that power will be granted to the Antichrist to kill, to destroy the saints. Well, what saints is he talking about? The tribulation saints, not you. Certainly not those of the Old Testament who are gone on before us. The Bible calls all those who trust in Jesus Christ saints. Doesn't that freak some of you out? Some of you come from backgrounds where you've been taught that you have to be sainted and you got to go through a process. Did you know this? Jot it down if you don't. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. You'd be surprised that if you trust Jesus Christ right now, according to God, which that's all that matters, not according to your husband, aren't you glad? Not according to your wife, not according to your mom or your dad or your kids, you're a saint. Say, what? Yeah, so act like it. Shouldn't we act like it if that's what God says we are? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not talking to a bunch of guys who accepted Jesus and they just kind of float over the ground and they kind of glow. And they got these, have you ever seen, you know, Michelangelo paintings and all these guys? They got these halos. In our trip a couple weeks ago, we were in the Sistine Chapel there in Rome, and they've got the paintings, and all of the guys walking around, they got these paintings of the saints walking around, and the apostles, they're all walking around like this, every one of them. They're walking around like this, and they had halos over their heads. I don't think they walked around like this. Hey, how you doing? All right, how you doing? Great. Say, Peter, can you help me pull in my net, because I only have one arm. That's not how they walked around. And they did not walk around glowing with these little frisbee shapes over their heads. The Bible says that there were people just like us. But they believed in Jesus Christ. And the moment you come to faith in Christ, God says, it doesn't matter what man says, God says you are a saint. That is amazing. We need to look at the definition of the word. The word saint is hagios in Greek. It means something that has been declared sacred. That means someone with authority has looked upon someone else and said, with that authority, I declare you a saint. That's power. The word means to be declared sacred, made physically or morally pure, to become blameless, to be consecrated, holy, separated, a saint. Listen to this. The word hagios comes from the Greek word root hagos, which means something unholy, desecrated, a defiled thing, something awful and unusable. Isn't that interesting? Hagos, H-A-G-O-S, is a condemned or damned thing, something unholy, something unusable. That's what the Bible says we are outside of Christ. Hagos. Did you hear me, everybody? The moment you accept Christ, the great I am is placed right in the middle of that. Jesus Christ. The spelling of hagios is H-A, just like H-A of the condemned thing, I-G-O-S. When Christ is placed in the middle of that thing which is unconsecrated, unholy, that is that thing defiled and awful, when Christ is placed in the center of it, just with that letter I, that thing condemned is now something consecrated to God. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that give you great excitement to know that you could live your life, no matter who you might be this morning, and hear that Jesus Christ loves you, that he died on the cross for you, and that if you receive him, he's placed right in the middle of your life, right in the middle of your heart, and he sets you free from all the stuff that you and I have done in the past that we're ashamed of. He frees us. What a deal. What a deal is that? I encourage you to take advantage of that great deal. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He says, saints and faithful brothers at Colossae, the saints. It's amazing. Well, here we go in our study, verses 14 to 20. We look at it now. As the Lord uses these specific angels and he himself involved in this tremendous second coming. Verse 14 says, then I looked and behold a white cloud. John says, I saw a white cloud and one who sat on it was like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Verse 18 says, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's key. You should circle it. The wrath of God. That's the conclusion, concluding judgments of the tribulation period. Not hell. Has nothing to do with hell. Has to do with God's judgment upon earth. Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. What a tremendous portion of Scripture. What have we got going on? Remember I talked about the shotgun blast of events? You've got angel after angel after angel. Then we see in the narrative here of Revelation 14, another announcement. But John says this, though, is one like the Son of Man. He's speaking of Jesus Christ in a role that is unusual to the reader. It's not, oh, listen to this. It's not Jesus meek and mild that we see him now in the second coming. It's not tender, soft-spoken Jesus in the second coming. This is Jesus coming in judgment. This is Jesus in all of his authority as judge. You see, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came in all of his authority as Savior, as Messiah. And he came. Remember Israel said, I say collectively, when the disciples and when John the Baptist specifically said, are you the one or should we look for another? Do you remember that? He asked that question. What was John asking? Jesus says, go back and tell John what you've seen. That was a very amazing answer that Jesus gave the boys to go tell John. John was in prison and he said, that's John the Baptist, not John the author of Revelation. John the Baptist said, is Jesus the one or are we to wait for another? What was he asking? Is Jesus the one that is going to deliver us from the tyranny of Rome? Is Jesus going to establish his kingdom? That was John's question. Jesus said, go back and tell John what you see. It's a code word. It's covert operations. John, who knew the word of God, John, who knew the prophet Isaiah, Jesus says, go back and tell John what? That the blind see. Remember? Anybody remember? That the deaf hear, the lame can walk, and the dead are being raised back to life again. That's the code word. So the guys go to John, and they say, John, this is the answer. The deaf can hear. You see, he didn't say, oh, Jesus, you should have seen Jesus. He was in the middle of the courtyard. He took his right hand, and he totally duped Pontius Pilate, and he fell down. And then he grabbed his scepter and says, I'm taking this city over. It wasn't a political overthrow. It wasn't time for Christ to come as judge. It was time for Christ to come as Savior. He takes care of your soul first, my friend, before he takes care of other things. When your friend or your family member is in the hospital and they're hurting or they're dying, they're very sick and you're not sure, give them the gospel. Pastor, will you pray? You know this when you've asked me, Pastor, will you pray that God would heal them? I first ask you, where are they with the Lord? The moment you go like this, the moment you go, that's it. Stop. The moment you pause, we are not going to pray for their healing. Not first. You know what we're going to pray for first? Absolutely. What does it matter if they get healed and wind up 5 years later slipping on a you know, banana and going to hell, dying? What's that all about? Jesus comes first to take care of your eternal destination. Your soul first. That's why as we have these Marines here that are going to be going off. God knows what's going to become of them. But what about us? Collectively, as we trust in Christ, George Whitefield, the great Puritan preacher, said, we are invincible until Christ calls us home. You know what it's like to live like that? To live in a way that you and I are invincible until Christ calls us home. The moment, the day of our entrance into heaven has been predetermined by God. We cannot shorten that. We cannot lengthen that. God knows. That's why we are to live every moment to the glory of God, because today could be our moment. He's the God of all time and eternity. And so as we look to this, verses 14 to 16 right now, we see the division from what is true and false. He says in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and he who sat on it was like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." This is a declaration that it's time for Christ to reap his harvest, that the end of the age, or we would say the end of the world, has come as man knows it. In this section, we see the direct and personal description of Jesus Christ himself as he's preparing to once again, in the second coming, visit earth. Not like his first coming. This is altogether different. Not like his first coming. Note it down this way. It's in Luke 4:18, my friend. This is so amazing. You've heard this before, but it bears repeating. When Jesus was there at the commencement of his earthly ministry, you can almost see it happening. It's Sabbath day. The synagogue is packed. People are there to study the Word of God. Jesus is there. He had been going every Sabbath day all his life. This day was going to be different. In Luke 4:18, Jesus request the scroll, the parchments. The attendant would have gone to that ornate, beautiful box, opened it up, and pulled the scroll, and then handed it to Christ, Jesus. Jesus now takes the scroll, and it's not like you have little finger tabs like you have in your Bible with page numbers and in Isaiah 61. Jesus finds it. It was unmarked in those days. Jesus finds it. I'm sure he didn't have a hard time finding it. He is the Word. He turns to Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 61. Jesus turns there, and it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, where it takes place, beginning at verse 18. Jesus said, regarding his first coming, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now look, they had heard Scripture read before, but something was very different today. Because this Jewish rabbi was clearly letting the people know. And we don't know how he said it. Was it his voice, the inflection? Was it his hand gestures? He's Jewish, you know. Did you know Jesus is Jewish? Did you know Jesus is Jewish? God bless all those who cannot talk without their hands, you know. Jesus somehow, perhaps like this, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You see, something he said provoked them like no other day. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel," and he might have gone to the poor. Everyone in the room. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He may have pointed to them again. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind." He goes on. "To set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, Luke chapter 4. "Then at this, Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And Jesus began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's it. Riot time. They went crazy. Why? Because Jesus was announcing, "I am the one whom the prophet foretold would come to be the liberator of man's souls from the tyranny of hell and of death. I am the one. God has appointed and anointed and set me," Jesus said. That was the events of his first coming. And right now, that ministry of his is still in effect. Aren't you glad, Christian, you and I are here today? And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You're being ministered to right now by the Holy Spirit, and you're judging words. You're listening to things. There's verses I will quote from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will take them out of my mouth, and he'll start surrounding you and running around like, you know, Indians around the thing there, you know. And woo, 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 woo. And the Holy Spirit will be saying to you, "Deal with this verse. I'm speaking to you. What are you going to do? Make a decision." And the Holy Spirit, not Jack, the Holy Spirit will begin to press you. That's the Spirit of God at work. He'll begin to pressure you. And by the time we come to the end of this message, he'll be putting pressure on you to make a decision, and you won't like it. Even when I felt that and heard that on that Monday night at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I didn't like it, but I knew I had to do something about it. It's overwhelming. The Holy Spirit, He will be at work to do that. And He's done that in our lives, those of us who are Christians. And He's going to continue to do that. And then there's going to come a time when the rapture takes place, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will step aside. He doesn't leave. He steps aside. And then evil will go unrestrained. Can you imagine? Evil unrestrained. Ladies and gentlemen, do we not live in a freaked out world? Freaked out, I'm telling you. Nuts. Sick. Where the mother cuts the arms off of her little baby. Did you see that on the news? It made me sick. How can a human? I don't think a human can think of that. She not only cuts one arm off of her baby, then she goes to work on the other arm. And the baby, of course, bleeds out, bleeds to death. How does that happen? Evil is advancing. Evil is marching. Jesus said it's going to get worse. I hate to burst any of your little New Age bubbles. But you know the people that walk around saying, the world is getting better and better and better. Where are you living? Well, I'm not a pessimist like you are. You know what? I live in reality, friend. And I thank God that there's a supernatural reality that this reality will eventually bow to. And I can't wait. But the truth is, Jesus said, the days will wax worse and worse because the love in men's hearts will grow cold and cold. We're living in sick days. And Jesus has come to set us free from sin's result, meaning holding us captive in hell by death forever. Jesus has come to set us free. The interesting thing about what we're talking about here, when you look at verse 14, this is what part two of Jesus' message, you know, remember Luke 4, Jesus grabs Isaiah 61. He stops right at the comma. There's a comma. He sent me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Comma in your Bible. Jesus stopped. Close the book. That comma has holding back 2,000 years. How do I know? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, part B. Says this. And the day of vengeance of our God. That was the next statement he was supposed to make, but reserved for part two. See, you think I only go from part one to part two every Sunday. Jesus did part one 2,000 years ago. Part two is right here, Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. Isn't that cool? Anybody see that, or did I just see that? It's exciting. Part two begins by him picking back it up and opening it up. And he says, oh, let me pick up where I left off 2,000 years ago. And that is to tell you about the day of the vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. Has to deal with Israel. Interesting, huh? The second coming has to deal with Israel. And to give beauty for ashes. So he says, one like the Son of Man. Write this down in your notes or in the margins of your Bible. This is none other than Jesus Christ in the great second coming. Matthew 24:30 answers to this. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And am I yelling to you? Am I yelling? Sorry, I'm so excited about this. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Not gray glory, great glory. I mean, gray glory will be there with us, but it's great glory. Psalm 104:3. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. Isn't that? It's poetic speech about God's greatness. Don't you love it? You lay out the rafters of your home in the clouds. The word cloud here, by the way, is Shekinah glory. God doesn't live in the clouds. Like, he wasn't here this morning in the clouds and then the wind blew him by. It speaks of his glory. His dwelling place is full of glory. So much glory that if we can't see God in our humanness, our human eyes, our human body, we'd be consumed. So listen, Psalm 104:3, you lay the rafters of your home in the rain clouds, and you make the clouds of your chariots. You ride upon the wings of the wind, the glory of God. 2 Samuel 22:11. He rides upon the cherub and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind. These clouds are the great, wonderful glories of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Now when they had all gathered together, Jesus was speaking to them these things. And while they watched Jesus, he was taken up in a cloud and received," that received them up out of their sight. That's not a rain cloud. That's a cloud of his glory. "And while they looked steadfast toward heaven, as Jesus went up from them, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand ye here gazing up into heaven?'" I thought they were doing a pretty good thing. Personally, I would have been doing the same thing. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven." Meaning he's coming in the clouds of glory. These events signifying the end of the age or the end of the world as man knows the world. But listen, church, be of good courage. The rapture happens before this event. You'll be in heaven. We'll study that in great detail in Revelation 19. But the tribulation saints will be encouraged by the statement that's here. Because the Bible says that the Lord knows those that are his. And as this great event's taking place in the glory of Christ, watch the second coming, Jesus comes out of heaven. All of the saints that have gone before us, including the church age, us, we will be coming with Christ. Again, that's Revelation 19. We will be coming with him to the earth in the second coming. The Antichrist and all of his forces will be upon the earth at that time. At that event, at the end of the 7 years, Jesus describes that event that when he comes and puts an end to the battle of Armageddon, he will establish his judgment. The judgment that Jesus will execute upon all those who refused him. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, you can turn there if you would. It's a large portion of scripture to read. It is worth every second. It deals, again, note takers, with his second coming. Make no mistake about it. Jesus spoke unto them another parable, putting forth to them, saying, Matthew 13, 24, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." He's telling them a parable. "And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So all of a sudden in this parable, I need to know something. There is a field. There is an owner of the field, and he sowed seeds in the field. And there's an enemy who came and sowed mock or fake seeds in the field. And he did it by stealth. Are you with me? He did it against the wishes of the owner of the field. Verse 26. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Tares look just like wheat. You can't tell them apart. They look identical. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to them, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?'" Listen to what Jesus says in the parable. "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat that's with them.'" Ooh. That means wherever there's the true, there's the false. Wherever there's the fit, there's the counterfeit. Wherever there's a real believer, there's a false believer. Where do you find them? In church. You don't find them at Joe's Bar and Grill. He says in verse 30, "Let both of them grow until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Another parable Jesus spoke unto them, verse 31, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, in which is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it grows greater than the herbs and becomes a tree." No, it doesn't. It does not. Immediately when Jesus said this, he got the attention of all those that were listening. This doesn't happen normally. They now heard from Jesus abnormal growth, mutated growth. You guys, you can plant a mustard seed. It does not grow into a tree. Jesus, of course, knew this. And he knew that his disciples knew this. This is not a good thing. The little beginning grew up into this big monster, tree, huge thing. I've heard pastors quote this as a good thing regarding church growth. Out of context, wrongly dividing the word of truth. Listen to this. Out of all the herbs, it becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Not a good thing. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Not a good thing. Yeast. Which a woman took and hid. What else was hidden? Remember the tares? The tares were hidden in the field. The birds came and, so to speak, hid themselves in this huge tree that grew weird. Now you got this lady running around stuffing yeast in a place that it ought not to be going in the kitchen. Something's really wrong here. Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. That's bad news. If you're Jewish, this is not good. No leaven. And all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. Then Jesus, verse 36, sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of God, or the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's you. That's me. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. It's a reference to Satan. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. This is exactly Revelation 14. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. That's what we're seeing happen in Revelation 14. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's the tares. That's the birds. That's the leaven in the parables. And those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you all understand that? That's about as basic as it gets. All of that portion of Scripture in Matthew 13, 24 to 43, you can write with authority, applies to Revelation 14, 14 to verse 20. I love how the Bible is the best commentator on the Bible. Matthew 13, 47 to 50 says, Matthew 13, 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. That's a huge net that you fish with. A dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some fish of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels, but threw the bad fish away. So it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the fiery furnace, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus here is talking about judgment, the end of the age. Jesus is coming back with authority because he must execute judgment, listen, or else he's not Jesus Christ. He must come as judge, or else we've believed in the wrong one. He must judge. John 5, 26 and 27 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so also is granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority, that is the Son, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That is, Jesus Christ is the presider over man. Joel 3:12 says, let the nations be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars, speaking of Jesus, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's Jesus today. Is that not awesome? Revelation 19:21. Then the non-believers, the Bible says, will be killed by the sword which proceeds from the mouth of Jesus, he who sat upon the horse, and all the birds will be filled with their flesh. When does that happen? Revelation 19:21, at the second coming. I told you nobody wants to preach this stuff. As a believer, I'm saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I'm missing this. As a non-believer, you ought to be falling on your face right now. If not on your face, sitting in your seat, you should be falling on your face in your seat kind of thing, you know? Your heart should be saying, yikes, I don't want to be involved in this. Revelation 19:15, now out of his mouth, that's Jesus Christ, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. When does he do that? Second coming. Revelation 2:12, and the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Look with me now in verses 17 to 20 regarding the devastation of the battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a battle that has not happened. It will happen. And everybody, by the way, every time there's an event in the Middle East, all the newspapers say, could this be Armageddon? No. There are so many precursors that have to be in place before Armageddon happens. We are at least at this hour today, right now, we are at least 7 years away from the battle of Armageddon, at least. Verse 17 to 20, then an angel came out of the temple. Now watch this. This is cool. Then an angel, another angel, came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Now that means the previous angel, he came out of a temple, and it's not referenced to heaven. Many scholars believe that the angel that came out of that first temple mentioned in verses 14 to 16 came out of the earthly temple in Jerusalem. It's almost like he was dispatched from heaven to search it out, to try it out. He's looking around. And he comes out, and then he speaks to Jesus in verses 14 to 16. He speaks to Christ and says, thrust in your sickle. He's not commanding Jesus. He's not telling Jesus what to do. The angel didn't say, hey, Jesus. He's not doing that. He goes into the earthly temple, sees that it's defiled. He comes out, and he announces to Jesus, thrust in your sickle, for the earth is ripe for the harvest. In other words, evil has reached its max. It's now time. I've inspected it. Good to go. Green light. Can you imagine? You guys, maybe I've watched too much of Lord of the Rings, which was written by a Christian brother, I'll have you know. J.R.R. Tolkien loved the Lord. World War I soldier. He wrote Lord of the Rings based upon what he saw behind the world war empires. Did you know that? Tolkien saw behind the war, the battle. He saw in his mind, he said, there's demons, according to the Bible. There are demons and powers of light and darkness. You know that's going on in the Middle East right now. You know, the election's over, so I can say whatever I want to say. By the way, did I tell you I voted that morning? For my precinct, God's grace, I got up out of bed as the first one in line. And all of you were behind me. We were all talking there, having a great time together. I voted, drove to LAX, and got on, it was the cheapest ticket I could find, sorry. I got on Air France. And I was sitting there, and I had a great time, by the way, talking to some precious French boys. They were neat kids. Had a great time. Talked about the Lord, had a wonderful time. 10 hours into our flight, I heard Jean-Pierre. Then, ladies and gentlemen, the election for President of the United States has gone to Mr. John Kerry. John Kerry is the President of the United States. I turned and I grabbed that guy by the neck and I began to shake him. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I sat there and I went, okay, Lord, that's it. We just got to put on our armor and here we go. At least it didn't take long to decide who was the president. And I landed and got my connecting flight to Rome, landed in Rome. I was totally bummed. Totally bummed. I was bummed. And I got out to the curb, and I flagged down a cab, and I got in the cab, and the Italian taxi driver... Will somebody remind me what point we were at a moment ago so I can come back to it? The Italian taxi driver, he said, where are you coming from? And I said, well, Los Angeles. Ah, did you vote? I voted. He said, oh, good. And I'll never forget where we're at this moment, because I'm looking out the window thinking, well, at least prayer meetings are going to, and we're going to pray, and we're going to. And I was looking to my right, and we were, you could see the Colosseum illuminated in the night. I'm looking at it, and he said, so what do you think? And I said, honestly, I'm disappointed, but God's in control. And he says, so you voted for John Kerry? And I said, no, I voted for George Bush. And he said, he's quiet. He's quiet, and he's thinking. He's probably thinking, what an idiot. And he adjusts his mirror, and he looks at me, and he says, sir, George Bush won by a huge amount. Like, I think they say on the radio, historic amounts. And I said, what? He goes, George Bush won. He was reelected. And I said, Air France, the pilot told us that John Kerry won. And he said, that's because France wanted John Kerry to win. That's what he said. Isn't that interesting? Why, oh, why did I bring that up? Armageddon. Devastation of Armageddon. The other angel. Let's just stick with what we know here. These events of the second coming. This angel cries out. Another angel, verse 18, came from the altar who had power over fire. Isn't that interesting? God gave, this angel's got power over fire. And the angel cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. This is in reference to war. This angel, Jesus, is dispatched by angelic invitation to reap of humanity. There is an angel assigned to reap the vine, and it's a reference to war. That's how we know it's Armageddon as well. It will confirm itself in a moment. And so this angel's dispatch, verse 19, or thrust in your sickle, verse 18, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That is, evil has reached its place. So verse 19, so the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it to the great winepress of the wrath of God, a reference to the second coming. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles and for 1,600 furlongs. What an interesting statement that is. My friend, for the sake of time, I can't give you all these verses. I can't read them to you, but will you jot them down? You want to know more about this event in detail? It's Joel chapter 3, verse 11 to 16. Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, chapter 3, verse 11 to 16. And Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 4, speaks of this very event. You can also read Revelation 19, 11 to 19. And Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 to 6. These are the horrific, terrible events of the second coming. Verse 20 tells us that the winepress was trampled outside the city. This is amazing. Now listen. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle. Ladies and gentlemen, that is on the average 4 feet high. The horse's bridle and bit come at about 4 feet. 1,600 furlongs, biblical furlongs, is between 185 miles and 195 miles. That's U.S. or Western miles in scale. You say, how is that possible? I'm going to ask the guys to put up a map, a pretty topographic map, actually, of the Valley of Megiddo. You guys have that one? Yes, there it is. Hard to see. Pay attention. If I had a pointer, I'd point it. But for you guys on this side, this is an awesome shot. It's the best that we can do. If you look to your far left, that is the most northern section. By the way, do you see those distant hills? Those are the mountains that lead up to Mount Hermon. You are looking right straight into Syria in those distant mountains. Follow this. Where the photograph. In fact, you see the road right there, the highway? How it makes like a little dog leg right there? There's like a little V? That mimics that valley beautifully. In fact, look at the air base to the right. That's Israel's most important air base, the one that we'll be at in April. Two of the runways are facing in the way that I want you to consider. When the Bible says that the blood from the battle of Armageddon, it's an estimated infantry that will be gathered in that valley and in that region. Now, that's looking all the way south. You see those distant mountains there? The camera's on atop Mount Carmel. Those distant mountains are the mountains of Moab and Edom. Ring a bell? The royal empire of Jordan, the Jordanian Empire. That's to the south. The other one was to the north. And the blood, that is the valley of Megiddo. To the south is the valley of Jehoshaphat, which lies in the valley of Megiddo. It is shaped like a V. You can't tell from our vantage point. That valley is shaped like a V. When it rains, the water goes to the center. The Bible says there will be the nations of the world. We'll read about it in Revelation chapter 19. The nations of the world with 200, possibly 200 million soldiers will be gathered together. By the way, they've done the math, and every soldier could have 4 feet around them with 200 million soldiers. 4 feet around them, 200 miles long, and a mile and a half wide, a column of soldiers. The point that I'm standing at with this photograph, Napoleon stood right here in this spot and said, it is no wonder why the greatest battle yet future will take place here. This is the general's command center. Dream come true. You can see it all happening. By the way, that real estate that you're looking at is the most fought over piece of real estate in all of human history. There have been more wars right here where you look than any other place on earth throughout human history. The Bible says the blood will flow in that valley 4 feet high. And I don't know how wide that will be, but we know it's 4 feet high. And it will begin in the south toward the mountains of Jordan. And it will flow northward in that U shape. Why that way? Because Jerusalem's to the south. So what do you mean? When Jesus Christ comes, he will execute judgment upon all those who have rejected him. And when he treads out the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath, the Bible says the blood from those slain by his judgment will flow nearly 200 miles, 4 feet high. To our human mind, it is impossible. I just want you to know, geographically, the Lord has already set the place thousands and thousands of years ago. And 200 million soldiers at an average of 5 liters of blood per human being can easily bring that to pass. Isn't that shocking? Not what you want to hear before breakfast, I know. But it is nonetheless the accuracy of the scriptures. I'm sorry for time. I'm going to give you some scriptures very quickly. I'll tell you what, I'll just go. I got 4 minutes left. I'll go as fast as I can. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens or the atmosphere. And then all, not some, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Sounds like Revelation 14, doesn't it? And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. This is not the rapture. This is the last judgment. And they will gather together his elect. That's the Jewish remnant. His elect. The Jews that survive. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Zechariah 12:9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look, that is the Jewish remnant, will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns as for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. That's in the second coming. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Remember the fish separated? Remember the tares and the wheat separated? Remember the leaven? As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, that's the Jewish remnant, but the goats on his left. Luke 17:34. Wake up, mark it well, don't be deceived by this verse. I am shocked. I taught Bible prophecy at Bible college. I'm shocked at how many people do not know the meaning of Luke 17, 34 to 37. It's shocking. It's pathetic. Again, the context of the scripture demands the interpretation. If you don't apply that rule of study, you'll become a cult member. That's how you become a cult member. You don't study the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. Luke 17, 34 is incredibly, incredibly important. Jesus says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two. Note your scripture. It didn't say two men. The word men here is italicized in your Bible. Some of you are looking at me. What are you looking at me for? Look at your Bible. It says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. Not two men in one bed. He's not talking about some gay world. Though it's two in one bed. He's telling you this event. One will be taken and the other one will be left. Two will be grinding together. While, by the way, it's night in some part of the world and daylight in some other part of the world. Two will be gathering or grinding, excuse me, together. The one will be taken and the other one will be left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken. The other one will be left. And they answered, that is the disciples, and said to him, where, Lord? Okay, stop right there. Ladies and gentlemen, what are they asking? Do you ask the question when someone says, these guys stay, those guys go? When you ask where, who are you? Where's the question directed? To the ones who stay or to the ones who go? Right. The disciples asked Jesus, where are they going? They're not asking, what about the, where are they staying? The question is, where are they going? Jesus said, verse 37, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Doesn't that sound noble in the English? It's pathetic in the English. That's not what it says in the Greek. The Greek says, wherever the carcass, the rotting dead carcass is, there the griffins will be. Griffins, unclean, flesh-eating birds that eat garbage. This is not a noble verse. Where are they taken? Jesus says, to the place where rotting flesh is at, and the birds will consume them. This is not a reference to the rapture. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ and his great judgment upon those as he separates the sheep from the goats. Where they are taking is terrible. This is not a word of the rapture at all. It's a word to the second coming of Christ. Well, we could go on and on in time. Oh, my. Oh, well. Oh, Lord. He knows. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, what awesome stuff that we can say as believers today that we, by the grace of God, by the sacrifice of Jesus.